In going through the Gospel of John, we just began to undertake that. And today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. We'll be finishing this second segment in John, talking specifically about John the Baptist. Last week we looked a little bit about John, we looked a little at John the Baptist, and there were a few things we started talking about, right? John the Baptist was the first prophet that spoke in a 400-year period drought that was in Israel. For 400 years, no prophet had spoke. And I had shared with you, and it's a good takeaway to know, you know what the severest judgment of God is when nobody speaks the word of God. But John the Baptist burst on the scene, being very unconventional as he was. You know, he had loincloths and all this other stuff. Like I said, the guy probably looked like a nut job to most of the people, right? But he came, and he came preaching a gospel, and he came preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was baptizing people. And I think to most Christians, we identify baptism as a Christian rite. And so all of a sudden comes this prophet, and he's taking him down to the river, and he's baptizing them. And I shared with you all that the baptism that John was practicing is what's called a proselyte baptism. It would be for anybody who wanted to become in fellowship with Israel, that was a non-Jewish person by race. So if a Canaanite, a Hittite, any of the various tribes, a Philistine, came to Israel and said, hey, I want to become, they went through this ritual cleansing. It's pretty interesting. In the proselyte baptism, though, the person baptized themselves. Right? They went into the water. Here is John baptizing people. Now, you got to get the picture of this. This is a pretty scandalous thing because John is baptizing Jews. And the message that John is saying is this, is that if you are outside of God, if your fellowship is broken by sin, it doesn't matter whether you are ethnically a son of Israel, a son of Abraham, that's irrelevant. You, because of your sin, put yourself outside of God's grace. Therefore, you're no different than a Gentile. Now, let me show you this, because I just want to take 1 minute to show you this so that you understand this in its proper context. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see this because I think most people don't really see this because the different accounts of the different gospel writers. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 12. We're going to breeze through this, right? This is also the account of John the Baptist, but it's written by Matthew's perspective. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all of Judea and the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. That's what I said, right? It's the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Get this picture. You got to get this picture. This is awesome. Here you have this really bizarre looking guy baptizing Jews in the Jordan, and here come the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember last week? What's a Pharisee? He's a conservative, if you want to think about it that way. Guardian of the written law, guardian of the oral law, meticulous to the exercise and the practice of the Mosaic law. What was the Sadducees? The Sadducees believed only within the first five books. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's it. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in anything. But they were zealous nonetheless. I talked to you that the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling 72 council, was comprised mostly of Sadducees. Caiaphas, the high priest, under whom Jesus stood trial, was a Sadducee. Right? And Sadducees and Pharisees, they didn't like each other. It's like, because one looked at him and said, you're a liberal, you're a conservative, you know, you're believing in angels and demons and visions and all this other stuff, and you don't believe in anything but the first five books of the law. What happens? Here's John. Obviously, a lot of people are coming. The reason that the Pharisees and Sadducees are going there is for the sole reason that they heard about some guy in the wilderness preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they're coming to investigate. They're coming to check him out. And this guy doesn't give them any honor, does he? I would say not. When you greet someone and your first thing you say to them is, you brood of vipers, that's not saying, hey, welcome to the river. What does he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath of God? Now, why is he saying this? Because the people that were fleeing for God, fleeing to John the Baptist, were repenting. They saw their sin. They saw their estate. What was John the Baptist's ministry? It was prepare the way of the Lord. The voice crying out in the wilderness. This is taking place in the Judean wilderness. It is a voice crying out in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord. And John was preparing Israel, was preaching repentance to prepare Israel. He was breaking the hard ground. He was breaking the hard heart. He was telling the people, listen, God is awesome, and you got to repent. You got to come into this fellowship with God. And he wants to see your brokenness. He wants to see your contriteness, because that's when God moves. By the way, that's still when God moves. God resists the proud, the Bible says. But he gives comfort to the humble and the lowly. So, verse 8, John tells him, hey, instead of coming here to think you're going to get baptized and you're going to get in with the people, what does he say? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose, now watch his statement. This is what I want to call your attention to. Do not suppose that we could say to ourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones children to Abraham. That's the question. You see what he's saying? The Pharisees in their heart were saying, I don't need to be converted. I don't need a proselyte baptism. I am not a Gentile. I am a son of Abraham. Therefore, your baptism does not apply to me. You see what that statement there, or, you know, we have Abraham as our father. That's their repudiation. John, I don't need to be baptized by you. You know, it reminds me of a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian. And their heritage is that their mom was a Christian, their dad was a Christian, maybe their brothers was a Christian, maybe they were raised in the church. And that's merely nothing more than their heritage. But their hearts are far from God. You saw what John said to him before. He goes, hey, just don't say it. Bring forth the fruit that evidences repentance in your life. And that's still the clarion cry to the church today. We have taken God down to such a minuscule extent. We have talked time and time again, oh, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. And we have ingrained in our minds, you know, the big thing, well, God accepts us as we are. I was watching this show, and they were asking questions to the guy, and one of the questions was, well, if God accepts me the way I am, why do I have to change? No, it was, the Bible says, if God accepts me the way I am, why do I have to change? And me sitting in the chair said, there's nowhere in the Bible it says where God accepts you the way you are. He accepts you in spite of the way you are, but not the way you are. So here he does the same thing. And notice what John the Baptist says. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Why would an axe be laid at the root of the tree? That means the tree's coming down, right? Every tree, therefore, that does not produce bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now he's speaking in a metaphor, right? As for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Look at verse 12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's speaking metaphorically. What is he speaking about? He's speaking that the one who comes after me, that those that are his are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, with the purity of the fire that comes from the throne of God. And here's a bulletin. The ones that don't produce good fruit, what happens to them? They're put away. It's spiritual fruit, right? And what happens? And what happens? Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to clear. Jesus is going to judge. He's going to gather the wheat. And he's going to get rid of all the chaff. This is not the message you hear too popular today, right? The message that you hear most prevalent today is, God loves me. Don't you want to love him? Like, why would you want to go to hell? It's such a miserable place. It's really hot, and there's no air conditioning. Billy Joel in one of his songs says, right, I'd rather laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints. I guarantee you on that great day when he stands before the Lord in judgment, he's not going to be thinking that very thought. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's terrifying. But God has provided something greater for all who would come in faith and repentance to Christ. And it is Jesus Christ himself. It is fellowship with the Father. That is the reason Christ came. Amen. That we gain access to the Father. And he's given us another one, one of another kind, the Comforter, to come alongside. And not merely that we have to go into the temple to go visit God. He's given us the Comforter to dwell in us. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The temple used to be a place where seven times a year, Israel had to retreat from mandatory feasts. And they had to go up there, and they could only stand in the outer courts, and they never had access to God. Now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, God has bid us entrance into his throne room. Amen. By the blood of Jesus. Do you realize the greatest reward of being a Christian? Listen to me. The greatest reward of being a Christian is not a get out of hell free card. Do you fully comprehend that? That the greatest victory, the greatest benefit, the greatest prize, however you want to frame it, is that to the believer in Christ, to the person who has repented of their sins and by faith cried out to God for mercy and been saved, the greatest benefit is God. Amen. We have access to God, and not merely access. Yesterday, my wife and I went to an event down at the convention center, and we were there, and it was a food show. Don't ask me how I got there; I'll tell you afterwards. But there was no food, isn't that? It was a cake thing, and there wasn't one piece of cake. You talk about somebody who's disappointed, man, oh man. But anyway, we had these VIP tickets to meet these celebrity bakers, and the only reason I went is my daughter-in-law works for one of them. So we had these VIP tickets, and there was a long line, and when you go in there, they would check your lanyard, they check your card, and they say, oh, okay, you can go in. And we had access to these celebrity bakers. That's not merely what Christ has provided. Christ has provided for everyone who puts their faith in trust full, familiar access to the Father. We have been made sons and daughters of God. Think about your own dad. You didn't need a lanyard to go see your dad if you had to talk to him about anything. The Father has opened the door. Go back to John chapter 1. So I wanted to point out for you precisely what that baptism was, how unique, how scandalous it was. And now John the Apostle is now validating what he said in the opening prologue through the witness of John the Baptist. And I've shared with you that whenever you see in the Gospel of John, John mentioned, is referring to John the Baptist. Take a look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" I entitled this message, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's pretty amazing, right? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's proclaimed, "Behold the man of God." At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Pilate would look out at a sneering crowd and say, "Behold the man." This is the Lamb of God. This was the one. And the Lamb had very, very specific meanings for Israel. Very interesting, in this first chapter of John, this is part of many titles that John is going to use. He's going to call him the Lamb of God. He's going to call him the Son of God. But here, "Behold the Lamb," he's referring, and I think he's referring very specifically to the suffering servant found in Isaiah chapter 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." The Lamb is a foreshadow that we see in Scripture that runs far and runs deep. God, through the prophets, was showing time and time again, over and over again, the need for a blood sacrifice. You don't have to turn there, but you could write them down if you're interested. Genesis 3:21, "Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them in the garden when the sin fell." Right? Man was naked, woman was naked. There was no shame because there was no sin. When sin entered in, nakedness entered in, shame. And the Lord God took an animal skin. Right there is an animal sacrifice. Right at the very beginning for the covering. Genesis 22:2, God to Abraham says, "Now take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you." The need for a sacrifice, the need for atonement. By the way, do you know that Mount Moriah, where's Mount Moriah? Does anybody know where Mount Moriah is? It's the heart and center of Jerusalem. Genesis 22:7-8. Isaac's catching on. His father tells him, "Hey, we're going on a trip today. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord." Isaac's going around there and he goes, "Okay, I see the wood. I see the stone. Where's the lamb?" What was the word of Abraham? "God himself will provide the lamb." We see Genesis 22 that they see the lamb in the thicket. And he takes the ram and he uses that as the sacrifice. Exodus 12, Verses 5 through 7, your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, Moses tells Israel. A male, a year old. Moreover, they shall take the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and they eat it. What is that? Passover. Take the blood of an unblemished lamb. You know what that means? That means a lamb in which there was absolutely zero defect. It was perfect. That was the lamb that was going to be slaughtered that evening on the very first Passover. And with its blood, you would put it on the doorpost and you would put it across the lintel. The blood of the lamb. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for sins." Only blood can atone for sin, for it is the blood of reason of life that makes atonement. What a New Testament writer says. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." John says in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death." The lamb, you got to get this. You got to get this because you got to understand this foreshadow of the lamb. And when John, in his, I could just see it in his, you know, majestic voice as Jesus appears, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That immediately, good, faithful Jews were saying, "The Lamb of God? The very one for the sacrifice?" The lamb had huge, huge significance. I'm going to give you a little history lesson here in Israel. But had huge significance in the temple worship. It was God's offering of choice. The lamb, by the way, when it was going to be offered on that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there were two lambs that were going to be offered. The first lamb that was going to be used for the sacrifice was to be killed without resistance. Listen to the foreshadow. Get the vision. They weren't dragging the lamb for the sacrifice, and one guy was saying, "Hold him down so I could kill him." While the animal was not resisting, he was killed. Symbolic of Christ who would come. Who said, "No man takes my life, I give my life willingly. I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep." As he was slaughtered, prior to slaughter, the priest would lay his hand on the animal. And he would pronounce the sins of the people, symbolizing that this animal is going to pay for the sins of Israel. When the animal was slaughtered, he would be put on the altar of sacrifice. His blood would be collected. The priest would then take that blood, the high priest. He would then enter behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, where sat the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is known as the mercy seat of God. It's the place, I'm going to use a big biblical word, it's the place of propitiation. Let me give you a very simple definition of propitiation. It means that which satisfies. And the high priest would say a prayer, and he would take the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in order to make atonement for sin. And he was doing this on behalf of Israel. Now, I shared with you there was another lamb. And there would be another lamb that would be brought to the high priest. And that other lamb he would lay his hands upon and pronounce the sins of the people. And then that lamb would be taken, and he would be taken outside the city. He would be taken outside the gate, and he would be released into the wilderness, never to be seen from, never to be heard from ever again. This is where we get the term the scapegoat. Because this lamb took, and it symbolizes God the Father taking the sins of the people and driving it out to be remembered no more. One of my favorite verses, "Thou hast taken my sin and cast it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions." Symbolizing the forgiveness of God. All of this took place with a lamb, and Christ would become both. Christ would become the sacrificial lamb, as I read in Isaiah. He was the one in whom all of our sins were placed upon, who took our penalty, who took our wrath. It was poured out upon him. He was laid on the altar. He was broken and killed without resistance. And it was his blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat that was so good that it tore the curtain down. God said, no longer will there be separation between me and man. Now the entrance to heaven has been blasted wide open because of the blood of Christ. Yet it is only for those who believe on his name. Amen. And Christ would be the scapegoat as well. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, become sin on our behalf, us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Behold the Lamb. But notice one major difference. Year after year, that sacrifice would have to take place on the appointed day in Israel, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Year after year, animal after animal, century after century would have to take place for the atonement of sins. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, for by one sacrifice, Christ has made atonement for sins. There's no more sacrificing. There's no more turtle doves. There's no more lambs. There's nothing else. There's no more grain offerings. There's nothing else. God had perfected in Christ once and for all atonement. Atonement. Once and for all. Forever. Through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29 again. Then John, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that's a really great phrase, "who takes away the sin of the world." This lamb was going to do what the Passover lamb couldn't do, right? He was going to make atonement once and for all. And it's really interesting. The sin. What is the sin? That's that natural depravity. That's that natural sin. Some people refer to it as original sin. It is the thing that keeps the human race separated by God. And the only thing that could blot it out is the blood of Jesus Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let me tell you something about the world. It doesn't mean every single person in the world. That's not what that word means. It means every people group, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, that the blood of Jesus is available to all, but it only applies to those who by faith apprehend Christ. That's the thing. It's sufficient for all. And there's a doctrine out there called universalism that says, well, all people will ultimately be saved. No, it's not. That's not what the Bible tells us. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all, but it only applies to those who come in faith and repentance to Christ. Amen. So Christ's sacrifice, while sufficient for all, only saves those who have come to faith in Christ. That's the sin that Christ came to take away and blot away once and for all. The Bible clearly refutes this. You look, I mean, the Gospel of John, I could think of a few verses right now in the Gospel of John. John 3:3, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Why are they condemned already? Because the original sin, the natural depravity, abides upon them, and they already sit on the judgment. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Paul refutes this clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. Ye were dead in your trespasses and sin, but Christ made you alive together with him, for by grace ye have been saved. Look at verse 30. This is John speaking, John the Baptist. As he sees the Lamb of God, he sees him approaching, he's going to make a declaration, he's going to definitively declare. Now, you guys all know, right? John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. Y'all know that? Okay. There's no test. I just wanted to see if you know it. There's a point I'm going to make. It's coming. He says, this is he, on behalf whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Get the whole gist of what he is saying. He looks, he sees the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he goes, it's that guy, it's him, this is he, this is the one I've been talking about, this is the one I've been saying, make the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes, it is he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes one who has a higher rank. Now what does that mean, he has a higher rank, right? John the Baptist was a prophet. And he was the greatest man ever born, according to the words of Jesus. A prophet was a person that spoke to the people from God. That's what a prophet did. He spoke from God. He was God's messenger. If you're including rank in the kingdom of heaven, it's a good job, right? You're not a janitor. You're not, you know, it's a good job. You're up there. You're up there. You're not an administrative assistant or anything. So what does he say? John was a prophet, and we're going to see, as John declares this, he's going to go, he has a higher rank. He's talking about authority. He's talking about his preeminence. He's talking about his existence. He's talking about his deity. I am a man. Here is the living Son of God, and we're going to see this. And the second thing he says afterward, he says, he has a higher rank, for he existed before me. Well, how could that be? John the Baptist was approximately 6 months older than Jesus. Elizabeth got pregnant 6 months before Mary got pregnant. So if Jesus was 30 at the time, John the Baptist had to be 30 and a half. You notice the older you get, you don't include the halves. When you're young, you say, I'm 8 and a half. Nobody goes, I'm 62 and a half. I don't know why I said that, I just did. It just struck me. But very demented, like fragmented kind of mind, you know. But here's the point. He says he existed before me. He's not talking about chronology and birth. Get what John is saying. He's of a higher rank. John was esteemed as a prophet even till the point that they went to crucify Jesus. Remember Jesus asked the Pharisees a question? All right, you want to ask me a question? I'll ask you a question. John, was the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of man? And what did it say? It said they debated among themselves and they said, well, if we say he's of man, the people hold him high as a prophet. So what he's talking about here is the preeminence, the pre-existence of Christ. He existed before me. In John 8:58, Jesus is going to be debating with these same religious leaders, and he's going to be talking about Abraham. He goes, what are you talking about, Abraham? What are you, 30 years old? And Jesus says what? Before Abraham was, I am. And the I am he uses is very, very specific, so much so that they desire to kill him. Why? Because that I am refers to the pre-existent one. Now, let me ask you a question. He existed before me. He's not playing a trick on words. What is he saying? This is the pre-existent one. This is the eternal one. This, right in front of us, here at the Jordan, is the living Son of God. And even though there was blood between Jesus and John, John is in awe and splendor in the presence of Christ. Take a look at verse 31. He makes this amazing statement. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Yeah, man, this is what I love about the Bible. I love this about Scripture. You got to dig in deep, right? Let's dig in deep. I didn't recognize him. What are you talking about? That's your cousin. In Brooklyn, we would say, yo, cuz, what's up? What do you mean you didn't recognize him? What it means is that God had not opened the eyes of John the Baptist until that specific time for his eyes to be open and to realize who exactly he was dealing with, who this Jesus was. The recognition is not a term of familiarity. The recognition is, oh my Lord, you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. And he goes, in order to do that, I went forward proclaiming the baptism of repentance for sin. And we saw last week when they asked him, go back. And then they asked him in verse 21, they said to him, are you Elijah? Speaking the Pharisees to John the Baptist, he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Then they said to him, tell us, who are you? And what did John the Baptist say? I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And he quoted from Isaiah 43. You follow what he's doing? John the Baptist apprehended by faith what he did not see clearly with his physical mind and with his physical eyes. John the Baptist apprehended his call to preach the gospel of repentance for sin because John the Baptist believed God, who gave him that commission that said, go out and make a way and clear the path for the coming of the king. He was the one that said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And although he probably did not understand the significance of the calling that God gave him, he went forward baptizing for the forgiveness of sins and making a path. What does that say about us? Listen, all these stories are great, but if we don't make personal application of this, we miss the picture completely. We sang this morning, By Faith. I love that song. It talks about the fathers. It talks about how everything came. By faith at the end, it says the church is called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost. There are many times in our Christian journey where we don't see the answer. We don't know how is it going to happen. I'm referring to this specifically in the spiritual realm. There are many times that when God leads us to places that seem to be so contradictory to the standard of the world. But God sows a word of faith into your heart. And he sows a seed. And you know what usually happens in this? A crowd of naysayers will begin to surround you and say, that's ridiculous. How can you do that? That's ridiculous. That makes no sense. That's ridiculous. How are you going to do it? But if you, by faith, apprehend God. How do you apprehend God by faith? This is the silver bullet question. If you never heard this before, I'm going to tell you. I wish there was a drum roll because I would make somebody do the drum roll. But how does one apprehend by faith the truths and the promises of God? And there's one simple answer. your view of God. If your view of God is that he's someone that can't be trusted, or he's manipulated you before in the past, or you thought you were walking down the right path and it turned out to be an utter disaster, and that God is not sovereign, and that God doesn't know what tomorrow brings, and God is not proactive in the believer's life, chances are you will never apprehend by faith the things of God. But if your view of God is the high, exalted, lifted up one, if your view of God is the transcendent God, if your view of God is the sovereign Lord of the rule, sovereign Lord of the universe, by which nothing can happen to you which he does not ordain, if your view of God says that every word, everything he has declared is true, and that he is trustworthy, and that I could stand on his word because he says so, then by faith you're able to apprehend that which you don't see. Listen. That is the very definition of faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not hoping that something is going to turn out the way I want it to. It's not rolling the dice and saying, I got a 50-50 chance. If it works, it's God. If it doesn't work, it's the devil. It is believing God at his very word. It is believing God at his very word. God cannot lie. Amen. James says this, all good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting, there is no variableness. God is not partial. He doesn't bless one person or one people group that calls themselves Christian, but not bless another people group. God's word is true, and it is dependable, and we can stand upon it, and we can apprehend it. We're at a point in the journey and the evolution of our church that we're trusting God right now for what we cannot see. I cannot guarantee anybody in this church that when we move, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. I cannot. I pray every day, and I say, Lord God, this is so far above my pay grade. But God says, go forth. And so I go forth. We go forth. I love the verse in Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews 11:5. It says this. It says, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Now, you know I'm a big context guy, right, with Scripture. So what's the context? He's talking about by faith Abraham believed God. So Abraham calls this guy from Ur the Chaldees. You know where Ur is? It's in southern Iraq. He calls this guy, and he's a Chaldean, pagan worshipers. There were no Jewish people, by the way, at the time. You guys all know that, right? And he calls him out, and he says, hey, I want you to come. I'm going to send you out to a city. I'm going to drive you into a land that's going to be yours. It's going to be to your descendants. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sea, the stars of the sky, and the sand of the sea. The writer of Hebrews says, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That's what it says. He obeyed. And he went out. He left it all. It goes on, I think, in verse 8, it says, for he was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. Did Abraham know where it was going? I mean, the guy was 99 when he had his first kid. Imagine you're in your mid-90s. The Lord says, hey, I got a little surprise for you. You're going to have a few kids now, you know. You'd be like, take me, Lord, now. Take me now. That is the essence of faith. And you know what? Every prophet of God, every apostle, every founding father of the Christian faith, you know what? They all went out not knowing. Listen, we're gathered here today, 2,000 years later, on the blood and on the testimony of men and women we are never going to meet until we get to glory, who had a vision that God's church will continue to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, even if it means me laying down my life. We are here today based on that. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I just want to make something clear. The dove was God's sign that he chose so that John would recognize Jesus at the baptism. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? First, we know this. John said to him, are you nuts? You want me to baptize you? No, Lord. You baptize me. I'm a filthy, unworthy man. You baptize me, Lord. And what did Jesus say? Permit it for now. Permit it for now. And I'm sure that with fear and trembling, John baptized Jesus. And he saw the Spirit come out of heaven as a dove and rest upon Christ. That sign was for John. That sign was for John. John, remember the guy I told you, the one who I said, you're going to see the Spirit descend from heaven and come rest on him? That's him. That's Messiah. That's the whole purpose of the dove. But something else happened at that baptism. And there was a voice from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The father bragging on his boy. This is my beloved Son. John knew and bore witness and called it, and he says so right here. And in verse 33, he says again, I did not recognize him. Meaning I didn't know who he was. But he who sent me to baptize in water said, upon whom ye see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you something. I think it's pretty remarkable. I think it's pretty critical that the Lord Jesus himself, upon embarking on his miracle, right? The Lord Jesus himself was baptized. The Lord Jesus himself, the Spirit of God descended upon him. And he was baptized in the power of the might. And when he goes into the synagogue the first time and he preaches, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me. The anointing of the Lord is upon me. He says it. Why? Because the Spirit himself descended upon him. Let me just throw in a little bit of a side note, and I'll wrap up with this. Let me throw a side note. Why is it that we think we can live our Christian life without the fullness and the presence of the Holy Ghost? That is almost an anathema. When we think that our own pragmatism, we think that our own selfish disciplines, and we think that I got this thing licked, man. I read the Bible 25 times a day. I go to church 50 times a week. I do this, I do that. And it's all flesh. And what the church in America needs, what we need here, is our church needs to be baptized anew in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be revived in our hearts that the things of God get to a point in our life that move us and thrill us. Listen, if the Word of God doesn't thrill you, if the things of God don't give you goosebumps, I'm not saying just stupid emotional phrases, but what I am saying is if you're not hungering and thirsting after Him, if you don't desire God, if it's the last thing on your checklist that you need to do, if you're coming to church and you're sitting in church thinking, oh, I got to go home and cook dinner and then I'm going to go to Ross and I'm going to go to Waterford, if those are the things that are inside your mind, then let me tell you something, you need to spend time alone with the Lord. You need to spend time alone in prayer. You need to be pressing into God until the things of God move you, until the things of God break you, until you can be moved with joy and you can be moved with anguish inside your soul. Amen. For the lost, for the church. Let me tell you something. I'm praying for a revival. I'm probably on year 7 praying for this. Praying that God is going to awaken this dead church in this nation, that God is going to say to the church and the remnant believers, hey, put off all the foolishness, put off all the lights, put off all the professionalism. Hey, come before the Lord and get broken before God. Let's go about and let's do the work of a disciple. Let's do the work of a Christian. Let's raise up the mantle of God and let all who criticize, criticize, and let all who are say whatever they're, listen, they're going to say it anyway. It's a body of Christ. We need to press into the Lord. We need to be broken before God. God does his greatest work in broken vessels. Because you know what? He builds up and he heals like nothing else can. John's final statement in verse 34 is this. And I have seen this and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I could submit to you today that what you have heard, what you have read, what has been declared, has been the testimony of the Son of God. John confirms his deity. John gives him a new title, the very only Son of God. Hey, if you are in Christ, the Bible tells us, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even those who believe in the name. But make no mistake, there is one Son of God, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads. I'm just going to give me two more minutes. As we looked at the scriptures, we see Christ. There was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came and who took away the sin of the world. Much, much better than the Passover Lamb. Better than the sacrifices that needed to be repeated year after year. The blood of Christ came and his blood sets free forever the ones who come to him and by faith apprehend his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7:25, tells us, listen to these beautiful words, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, as he ever lives to make intercession for them. He goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 25, for by one sacrifice he is perfected for all those who are sanctified. Listen, no more repeated offerings. One sacrifice, one Savior, one act of repentance to save for all eternity. And he calls to all who are outside of Christ. He says, hey, repent. Therefore, in return, that your sins might be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 3:19. He goes on to say, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men where we must be saved. So I want everybody to ask yourself a question. Why shouldn't you come to Christ? You will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. You will have new life and be made a new creation. You will receive the Spirit of God to come and live within you, to empower you, to help you glorify God the Father. Your eternal destiny would be secured. You'll be a child of the living God. You will know the love of the Father and His Son, Jesus, and you shall never die. The Bible tells us that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now is the right time to get right with Christ. Why wait? Cry out to God from the depths of your soul. Ask Him, beg Him, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Maybe you think you've been walking with the Lord all these years and you've come to realize you weren't walking with the Lord. Maybe you thought you were worshiping God and the realization is you worship a God after your own imagination. If you cry out to him, a broken and a contrite heart, I will not despise, says God. Save you from your sin and judgment. He'll impart to you new life. I urge you and I beg you, cry out to Christ. Father, I thank you. I thank you that your word is true, that every drop of your word is true. I thank you for the witness of John the Baptist. I thank you for the witness of your Son. I thank you, Lord, that we even can gather in this place unhindered, no stormtroopers banging on our door, taking us out. We can come and rejoice and feast on the Word of God. Father, I pray that if there are any here who are unsure, that they would not leave this place. I pray that there are those here that need restoration, that Holy Spirit, you would speak to their hearts, bring about repentance, and restore them into a right relationship with you, Father. And I pray for those of us, Lord God, who are children of the King, that, Father, that our hearts would be drawn ever closer to you, and through the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, may we pursue you with every ounce of energy. May we find our only satisfaction in you. And may we glorify you, Lord, that this church would be a place where Christ is glorified. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.